this morning that I tried to avoid doing on Sunday morning or Sunday evening because of the fact that often we have visitors, and visitors, of course, I don't know their background, and therefore I don't know if they're familiar with the type of teaching or the method of teaching that we use here at this church. We generally reserve that for our midweek classes, Tuesday through Thursday. However, I feel that because of the subject material that we're dealing with, I want to get technical with you this morning, and I would like you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because I would like to deal with something that I've been wrestling with for many, many years, and I think I have at least a better understanding of these particular passages with regard to spiritual gifts. And I want you to think not only in the realm of exegesis, because we're going to have to go over some of the exegetical form. That's where we get rather technical. The reason why I avoid that is because sometimes that terrifies people. They've never heard the Greek language used from the pulpit, especially in analysis of a particular passage, much less the grammar. And so it's important for you to know that English was not the original text, and certainly was not the language that was spoken by the Apostle Paul and many of the other writers of the New Testament. They spoke Keni enilika, which we simply translate Koine Greek. Koine Greek is not ancient Greek. It was a Greek that was spoken in the time of the Apostle Paul and others, a time of our Lord, and it was known throughout the world. It was one of those languages that was universal. It is no longer a universal language. There is one language that is still considered universal outside of English throughout the world, and that's French. Second to that, I understand, Russian. I didn't realize that it was coming up so high, maybe because of the influence during the past few decades. Nevertheless, Greek was that language that was used throughout the known world. And the reason for it is obvious. Alexander, you remember, in the 5th century B.C., had conquered the known world. And he'd even invented this language. This language that we have in our New Testaments is actually an invention of Alexander. He simply combined the five different Greek dialects into one so that his military people would be able to understand orders as well as being able to understand the establishment of cities and what language was to be universally accepted as these particular cities were established throughout the world. So there wasn't a place in the known world at that time that did not understand and speak Koine Greek fluently. Koine simply means common. It was a street language. It was the language that people spoke universally. See, at one time, they used to think that Koine Greek was some spiritual language. It was some holy language, a language that only church fathers understood. And only men who were angelically visited spoke. No, it's not an angelic tongue. It was a common language spoken by every person who walked the streets of Jerusalem, as well as the streets of Antioch, as well as far as even Tarshish in the regions of what we now know as Spain. So the thing is, it was going to be used in a marvelous way for evangelism. Ironically, I was saying to this man that I was speaking to the other evening that out of my computer, I said, within seconds, I can parse any Greek word without any difficulty whatever. And he said, "What's that?" He had no idea what I was talking about. I said, "You know, the grammar of the language, being able to structurally understand the grammatical form." And he said, "Well, I know very little about that." So hopefully we'll have an opportunity to deal with that, and we may have a missionary that we're going to support. prayerfully, of course. Well, having said all of that, I warn you, this might be a little technical. We have to go into some Greek words, and I'm going to show you why certain things occurred and why certain things no longer occur. We've been dealing with the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We found out last time that all spiritual gifts fall into two basic categories: temporary, and we're going to see why they were temporary and to what extent they were temporary, and then permanent. Now, I differ from most on the subject. There are those that the best word I could think of is clippish. They take, for example, gifts, and then they categorize them into pre-canon and post-canon. And the problem with that is that there are gifts that are mentioned that are included within the pre-canon temporary factor that still have, by application, effects in the post-canon period. So you can't be that rigid. You have to be very careful that you just don't simply... That's the same as a lot of dispensationalists. The Word of God is certainly set up in definite dispensational arrangements. And we have passages, for example, that do not directly relate to the church age believer. But listen to me. By application, they do. The Sermon on the Mount, for example. Does the Sermon on the Mount have any relevancy whatever in its interpretation for the church age believer? No. But does it have any application for the church age believer? Emphatically, yes. So when you hear somebody teaching from the Sermon on the Mount and you thought they were a dispensationalist, they're not in error. Unless they tell you the meek shall inherit the earth and you should be meek so you can inherit the earth. See, the strict interpretation of that passage would be the meek will inherit the earth. Well, first of all, a church age believer does not inherit the earth. Our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, the fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Well, right there you have a conflict. Not only that, you go around meek in the time in which we live and somebody's going to run over you. Why did the Lord Jesus say to some, live peaceably and meekly and lowly and so on? He's talking about a different era. But he also said, if you don't have a sword and you have two pairs of shoes, sell one of your shoes and buy a sword. Well, that seems to be a contradiction. Let's put it in modern terms. Let's put it in modern terms. If you don't have a Smith & Wesson 38 Special and you have two pairs of shoes, of course you couldn't buy it, sell your pair of shoes and go out and buy a Smith & Wesson. Why? Because as long as you live in the devil's world, you're going to have to fight off the devil's tactic. Okay? Apparently, there are two people that don't like what they're hearing, so they're leaving. But that's okay. And by the way, maybe I'll close in prayer, or I'd rather bow in prayer and give you the opportunity. I'm giving you the Word of God. You see, some people have been raised in this kind of a sloppy society. It's not the reality of the Scripture. Why did our Lord say to do that? Because he knew that as long as we were living in the devil's world, we'd need protection. And more so than living in a utopic millennium. See, you can't take millennial teaching and put it into the church age and say, how many have done that? Well, how about these people that drink poison and handle rattlesnakes? You see, they're using passages that, well, first of all, they don't even appear in the original language, so you have a problem right there. But even at that, it has to do with millennial teaching. I defy you to take the principles of the millennium where the lamb and the lion will lie together. You put a lion and a lamb together, They may lie together for a while, and then one's missing. The child shall creep into the cobra's den and be totally protected. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't think of any of my grandchildren. Little Gracie, can you imagine her crawling into a cobra's den? That's where I'd be in there with the 38, see? But during the millennium, the ferocity of animals and their carnivoral appetites, tendencies, dispositions will be in check. In other words, the lion ain't gonna eat the lamb. And the child will be totally and absolutely protected because, but you see, you have to make that distinction. Well, in making that distinction, many dispensationalists simply took scriptures and they divided them up and they say, this is where we're living and those are the only passages we're going to read. There's a group in the East Coast. They think the only thing that is applicable to the church age believer are the Pauline prison epistles. That's it. 1 John is out. They even question 1 John 1:9 and its validity as well as its application to the church age believer. That's nonsense. But let's not be guilty of taking spiritual gifts and doing the same thing with them. But we do have a problem. And the problem is, what about all the stuff that's going on today? What about the modern tongues movement? What about this speaking in tongues and people showing how great they are and how spiritual they are and how? Is that a sign of spirituality? That's a rhetorical question, of course. I'll give you the answer. No. Never was. There isn't one place in the scripture that teaches that the gift of tongues was ever given, especially to individuals, because of their promotion of spirituality. It is, another rhetorical question, is it legitimate in the time in which we live? No. Answer, it has no purpose. There is no purpose for the gift of tongues in the time in which we live. And you see, when Paul was teaching the Corinthians, he made this very clear. In chapter 12, we have the establishment of certain spiritual gifts. And you know, it's interesting. My wife listens to the Christian radio broadcast, and then Bob gave me a whole series of tapes on spiritual gifts by Earl Rodmacher. And interestingly enough, here's Chuck Swindoll over in California, who's on the same subject. And so I've been bombarded lately. And yet it's wonderful because they agree. They're right. You say, why? Because they agree with you? No, because they agree with the Word of God. The assumption is, of course, and we have to assume this, that I got mine from the Word, and I did. And I'll show you where I did and why I did. Now, the big question that comes up, and this is the thing that I want you to focus your attention on this morning, is if certain gifts were in fact temporal or temporary, can we assume that that means they wouldn't last very long? Second part of the question, how long would they last? And what was the event that would cause these gifts to cease? So in chapter 12, we have the establishment of spiritual gifts. And Swindoll said very clearly, and I thoroughly agree, that not all the spiritual gifts are mentioned nowhere in the Word of God. Are all spiritual gifts mentioned? It'd be impossible. Because even if you just took one category of spiritual gifts, you would then have to begin to subdivide them in all of their various subdivisions, and you could conceivably end up with hundreds of subdivided spiritual gifts under the major category of a spiritual gift. An example being the gift of helps. How about that? How many subcategories could you come up with, conceivably, that would include and come under the general heading of the doctrine or the spiritual gift of helps? You see what I'm saying? How about the spiritual gift of pastor teacher? You realize that that could vary as variable as the personality of the individual? So don't you ever compare one pastor with another. And you say, well, he's not like brother so-and-so. Of course he's not. He's not brother so-and-so. That's the whole idea. Not all have expertise in the original language. Not all think in the original language. I only know of two other men in the entirety of the United States. Now, there may exist more. As far as I'm concerned, there are only two that are in a legitimate pastoral circumstance that think in the original language, can actually think the flow of the original language. That's when you become prolific. That's when you become proficient. That's when you become an expert in certain areas. Then you mix that with the idiomatic phrases that are contained within the scriptures, which most are not aware of. And the beauty of that is they have, they've come down through the centuries. Phrases that are used in the New Testament are exactly the same that are being used today. You can go to a Greek restaurant and hear a couple of Greeks speaking, and they'll use exactly the same idioms that they used 2,000 years ago. Now that's great. Of course, I've pulled some stuff over the years that I have to correct occasionally. I will use New Testament structure and start speaking New Testament Greek when I don't know the modern Greek word. And they'll look at me like, what? In Greek, of course. T-I is what? So we have then gifts. Now when Paul says in the opening verses of the Corinthian letter that you come behind in no gift, that meant the Corinthians had every gift operating. Or at least they had a gift. Now I could say the same thing to you. You come behind in no gift. Why? Because everybody in this room right now has a spiritual gift. Some are operating, some are not. Challenge. Well, chapter 13 is a transition. When I first became a believer, I was involved in a Baptist church in Benson, Arizona, which is near St. David, where Pammy got her leg switched. And I had just become a believer, and we moved down to St. David because I was working at Fort Huachuca as a engine analyst for the Army. It was a subcontracted thing with Beiser Aviation, and they needed someone who understood reciprocating engines as opposed to the other jets, some of you. And I was one of those who had worked on reciprocating engines, you know, propeller-driven types. I had all my training, so I had at that point about 7 or 8 years' experience. Well, I heard this taught in that small Baptist church by the pastor, and he called it the love chapter. And went on and on and on about, if I don't have this, and if I don't do that, and if I do this, and I don't have love, and love, and love, and love. And yeah, that's got a lot of love in it. That it's the transition between 12 and 14. You see, you have to think progressively. You have to think logically. You have to think sequentially and you put that all together and it comes out categorically. Categorical thinking is simply sequential, logical, and progressive. It means that one thing builds upon another, and another triggers another, and another triggers another. And there are categories that are found within, as those categories are then read and understood, they all apply to make the picture of the entirety complete. You see that? If you have a premise and a conclusion based on something in between, and you don't express that something in between, it's not going to work. I heard a story last night which I thought was rather cute. I don't do this often, but I'll take the time to do this. This man was telling a joke about a man who was walking through the streets of Los Angeles with an umbrella, and it was raining, and another man heard him say, "Water is falling on my furniture." Now, of course, the man looked around, and he said, the guy's a nut. He says, "Water is right now falling on my furniture." Grumbling and shouting. He says, "But if you take the entirety, the whole thing," what happened was he met a young woman, they got married, and so on, and she threw him out of the house, and he had just bought the couch, and she threw his couch out on the front lawn, so water, in fact, was. Yeah, see, it was raining on his furniture. Get the idea? Now you know the story. I see some of you are really impressed with that, and you thought, boy, I could have gone on day and not heard that. Well, I was just trying to prove a point, not making anything out of the joke. Well, you read chapter 12, he talks about gifts. You read chapter 14, he's talking about gifts. You read chapter 13, he's talking about love. Wrong! He's talking about This is really deep now. Gifts. One is the principle, the second is the application, how they should be exercised, and then in chapter 14 we have the abuse. He says all spiritual gifts should be exercised in the attitude of love. Nothing wrong with that. And it's a mental attitude, love, having to do with impersonal love. Agape, as you know, is that word that is used in modern Greek to cover almost everything, as we do in English. In English, the word love has really lost its meaning. You know, I love broccoli. I don't. But you would say that. Of a food, I love my dog. In the same breath, I love my wife. Same way you do your dog? No, you see? So the Greeks had different words for love. And the meaning thereof was based on the context. We say, oh, I love that. Here's a good one for you. Two people meet, they have a couple of drinks, and the one says, let's make love. No, let's have sex, okay? That's not love. But we kind of threw it all in a pot, and everything we need to do, we just mix it into the category of L-O-V-E. Now, when Paul talks about, and it's translated in our English Bibles, and I'm using the King James, charity. So right there you have a problem. What does the modern English word charity mean? Well, that means you give to the charitable organization, and in fact, if necessary, you give so you can have a tax write-off. So charity never fails. Just be charitable. No, don't miss it. He's talking about gifts. And he introduces it by saying, if I have the tongues of men, the languages of men, and even if I could speak the languages of angels, and I do not have love, in other words, if love is not its motivation, therefore, and right off, you have a problem. He says, it's like sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That becomes a problem immediately. Because what is sounding brass? The clanging of a bell? And then a tinkling cymbal. What are those? The little finger cymbals that ladies use? Incidentally, if you don't know the origin of that, The finger symbols originally were used by the priestesses at the oracles of Delphi to attract the people for their sexual pleasure. And so they would simply come out onto the dance floor and they would go ding da link da link da link, and the guy in the restaurant would say, "That rings a bell." You have to put up with my humor on top of it, right? And then that would mean that duty called. And after getting himself half crocked, he would then stumble out into the large area, and there would be his priestess so that they could worship together in the little room. And the tinky 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 was the way that they were attracted. Well, that's not what he's talking about. If you went to a nightclub and you were sitting there and a guy was playing the drums and all of a sudden he went to hit the cymbal, and let's say he had some 14-inch large, beautiful Arabic or Turkish and or Zildjian, that's it. And he hit it and he went, "Pfft." It's a, "Can I hear that again?" And he hits it, "Pfft." Or tinkle, tinkle. No, you want to hear a smash. Or you've gone to a concert, those of you that don't have it, nightclubs, and you're there and the guy's waiting, you know, and he's reading and he's reading and he's got these two cymbals in his hands and it's time for him to crash the two together. And you hear, ding-ling-ling. I would imagine the conductor would be a bit disturbed. Well, actually, what it means is if you have a gift and there's no love of its as its motivation, it doesn't have a true sound. That's the whole idea. The other word that is used there has to do with a funeral procession. In the ancient world, if a rich person died, they had a way of getting around the fact that he didn't have anybody to join in with the mourners. You see, poor people used to attract many mourners by virtue of the fact that they were acceptable within the community, since most of the people were poor. But the very rich, especially those that were thieves, tax collectors, or crooks, or maybe even politicians, when they died, why, very few people would turn out because they'd have a party elsewhere, see. They were rejoicing that this guy was dead. So what they used to do, they'd go around the various cities or close towns, and they would hire people that would walk in the funeral procession, and they would just cry, and they would moan, and all the great loss of Brother George and so on. Well, in fact, they didn't even know who Brother George was, but they were being paid for this. And they were called the sounding brass. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I want you to keep that in mind, because Paul is considering the fact that this is a potential. He's using it hypothetically, but still it appears to me that it is a potential. And if I don't have love, the mental attitude of love and the exercise thereof, it doesn't profit me a thing. Now I want you to move on to verse 8. Because of the time factor. Love never fails, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. If you mark your Bible, either that or write in your notes, fail, and then the word equal. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Now, it is obvious that the word fail and cease are not the same English word. And it is also true that the Greek words differ. Let me just simply give you a rather loose interpretation of this. whether they be prophecies, they shall be reduced. Whether they be tongues, they shall come to a complete stop. Now, whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. If you don't have a problem with the New Testament and the English, this should give you a problem immediately. In other words, there's coming a time in the progress of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ where something will cease, and as a result of that, you'll end up with no knowledge. What? Well, that's what the verse says. I don't know about you. I'm reading from the King James again. It says, and whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Or if you please, it shall be abolished. Well, tongues shall cease. Prophecies shall fail, and knowledge shall vanish. You still with me? Okay. Now, let me reverse the order a little bit and put them in the order in which I think we have a problem. Let's take up tongues first, and then we'll take up prophecy and knowledge this evening. Tongue shall cease. Tongue shall stop permanently. Why? Well, let's look up in our minds the purpose for tongues. Was tongues ever given to the church as an increase or in any way to reflect the spiritual growth of the believer? Answer, no. As a matter of fact, the very analogy that Paul uses later is, when I was a child, I spake as a child, and when I became a man, that is mature, what did he do with childish things? He put them aside. So it appears to me that the reflection of child talk has to do with tongues. But more than that, it also has to do with the beginnings of certain things. When I came into this world, I spoke no language. Neither did you. I spoke baby talk shortly thereafter. I expressed it through the only way that I could, and I have to speak for myself because I don't know how you acted as a child. My mother tells me I did very little crying, but at least I did, in fact, express a desire for something by using vocabulary. Limited, of course. And we have a universal vocabulary because regardless of where you go in the world, you're going to hear every baby sound basically the same. You know, in other words, Chinese children do not cry in Chinese. They sound the same. You know, wah, 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 that sounds the same, whether you're in Africa or you're in Louisiana. Wah, wah, and it's not wah, y'all. Or it's not wah, with a drawl, you see. And in New York, it's wah. Oh, it's all the same. Then we begin to develop a language, basically the language that is spoken in our household. Well, here I am now, I'm 5, going on 6. I still don't know English. You say, you're a slow learner. No, we spoke no English at home. Then I began to learn English. And if you speak a foreign language, by the way, and you don't teach that to your children, shame on you. I didn't. And now they keep saying to me, Dad, shame on you. They wish they had. I tried it for a while, see, but I married a Gentile, and that's difficult. She couldn't speak the language either. But you see, when I became an adult, there were a lot of phrases, there were a lot of expressions that I didn't use. And I saw that even in my children. Dada? Yeah? Cookie. Oh, that's nice. You know, a one-year-old saying that thrills you. But now here's a 40-year-old man walking into a room and he says, Dada?
cookie thing. Guys, retarded. It's baby talk. The church had baby talk. Why? Because there was no New Testament. Now, I'm going to anticipate something that you're thinking, and I'm going to try to dispel the idea, and I think I can do it very, very, very clearly. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. That's a problem verse. Some see it as, when that which is perfect is come, referring to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when he comes, that which is in part shall be done away. And in the meantime, we have the legitimate expression and use of every gift, including the gift of tongues, because that verse says that when he comes, well, no, it can't be. Why? Because it's in the neuter. It says when that perfect thing is come. So we have a thing, not a person. Well, I heard one recently that really modified this. And he simply said, that has to do with the rapture. The rapture is the thing. Well, I got a problem with that too. And let me give you why I have a problem with that. And why I think it's not only unreasonable, but illogical. If everything that we have found in the Scripture is temporary, or if we have what we've found in the Scripture cannot be known, my first question is, then why was it given to us? So we could just read things that we couldn't understand? Generally, that goes along with that philosophy that not all things in the Scripture can be understood because some things are just too deep for us to know, brother, and all that stuff. Okay, that's the first problem. The second is, everything that is written in the Scripture by virtue of application, listen to me carefully, is relevant to what phase of our life? You say, life on earth. So I'm going to have to wait until the rapture to find out how I should have lived my life on earth? Explain that to me. Tell me how that fits into the scheme of the rapture being the termination of these spiritual gifts. Doesn't work. Whether they be knowledge. In other words, knowledge is finally going to cease. And it's all based on a principle. I see in a glass or in a mirror darkly. Actually, the Greek says, I see in a glass in the form of riddles. Not everything is quite as clear as it should be. But then, it says, and there's the key, then face to face. And so they take that expression, and then face to face. So in the meantime, we see an image, but we're not quite sure what that image is. Let's assume that the knowledge having to do with the Christian life, that this knowledge, by the way, my hand wasn't shaking. I was doing this, all right? Don't think I have the whatever they call it. See? Okay. In other words, it should look like that, but you see it this way. It's kind of a riddle thing. Here's the way you see the Christian life in the early part of the Christian church, because you didn't have the full revelation of the Scripture yet. But you see, if you take this idea that the rapture is going to reveal this, what are we going to do? See things after the fact? So if I see through a glass or in a mirror in riddles or darkly, and then I'm going to see it face to face, and I will know even as I am fully known, what good is that? When all that information that I now know was applicable to the time that I just left. Are you still with me? Are you following my logic? But if there is a time coming where there would be the potentiality of the believer learning and then through that knowledge which is increased on a daily basis coming to the place where he could
know as he is fully known.
Oh, that would make it a lot easier for me to live my Christian life according to God's mandates and not wait until a time that is yet certain, uncertain and futuristic. And what good would it do for me to know how I should have lived at the point of the rapture if that information was available to me prior?
I suggest to you, I think some of you are following me and others of you are kind of looking at me like saying, what is this man talking about? The problem lies in the fact that what is that perfect thing that's going to come? Is the perfect thing Jesus Christ? No. Is the perfect thing the rapture? No. And is the then referring to I will know as even as I am fully known? No. It's not the rapture. It has to do with the completion of the canon of Scripture. It has to do with when the Word of God became a part of world understanding. So that you could read the Scripture. Let me ask you a hypothetical question. Do you think that it's possible for a person, through careful study and analysis in a lifetime, to know what is contained within the Word of God completely? That's the question. And if your answer is no, then why did God give it to us? Especially as it relates. Let me rephrase the question. Is it possible for a believer, through the filling of the Spirit, to understand everything that is revealed in the Word of God that applies to the application of their life here on earth? If you say no to that, then you say that God just gave you something to confuse you. Or to say, you have to wait till the rapture occurs and then you'll know as you're fully known. Stop that. Stop that. It's not even logical, much less academic.
Now, I'm making a big issue of it because there's a big issue that comes out of it.
If I say this is that time, then I can excuse many areas of my life and say, well, I know in part, and I prophesy in part, and then I'll know as I'm fully known. I don't want to give you those excuses. And we see through a glass darkly. In other words, we're going to all go around in riddles, and we're not going to quite know. And you may know a little more than I do, but that's relative. No, I say to you that it is possible for a believer to learn all that God intends for you. And you know why I know that? You see, if no one had ever written anything on the subject, and if all the writers of the New Testament had shut their mouths, we wouldn't have known too much about too much. But when Paul says, I've finished the course, you know what that says? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I don't think I have to. Is there anyone here this morning that could say within themselves, what God has called me to do, I've done. I'm finished. I can actually say, as the Apostle Paul, I'm ready to be offered. I've fought a good fight. I've done what you asked me to do. But Paul, why could Paul say that? How dare he say that? Because apparently it was possible. And if it was possible, then he would have to say that everything there was for him to experience and to do in the Christian life, he did. You know why? Because he knew it. Same writer.
You see, you have to put yourself in the place of the mind of the writer. What's going through his mind at this point? He's saying to himself,
look, I want to give you truth relevant to the New Testament. But there is no New Testament. So what is his point of reference? What information has been already written prior that he can relate to give them as an illustration? There is none. You can't go to the Old Testament. He knows better than that.
So occasionally he'll quote Old Testament passages. But in doing so, he's either doing it to fulfill that passage prophetically or to use it by way of illustration of what is occurring in their life at that time as a point of reference. But as far as the Christian life, I find no references whatever to the filling of the Spirit and the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, as revealed in the New Testament in Old Testament Scripture. So you see, it's irrelevant. So Paul has to come up with, and so when he says,
I see through a glass, I see into a mirror, that's how it should be translated.
I look into a mirror, and it reflects back, and what I see is not quite clear as far as my conduct, manner of life, in the Christian life. Did it always go that way? Did Paul always say that? No. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. By the way, this is the official position of Westside Bible Church. Why? Because I'm its pastor. And if somebody else comes along and teaches you something better, then it'll be the position of Westside Bible Church. But in the meantime, this is what we teach. 2 Corinthians now is a sequel to 1 Corinthians. And it's written years later. What's happened in the meantime? Well, I'll tell you what's happened in the meantime. Tongues have ceased. No one has legitimately spoken in tongues since 70 AD. This was written either just before that or probably within that same period. It's assumed that 1 Corinthians was written about 64, which is 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Hebrews was written maybe a year or two just prior to that. We don't really know. I'll assume. Let's give it a couple of years later. But in a couple of years, do you think Paul had some more knowledge than he had 2 years prior when he wrote 1 Corinthians? And he uses the illustration of Moses coming down from the mount. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 3, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Listen to me.
The word mirror there is not a noun. Ironically, it's a verb. Now, how do you translate a noun into a verb? Why do they translate it as a noun? A mirror is a noun. By the way, the New American Standard didn't do any better on that one, so I give them a zero for that translation. It's a verb. What is a verb, dear people? Now, y'all remember this. It's an action word, see? When I was a child, I spake as a child. You learned that in at least, what, third grade? Second grade? First grade? Here, kindergarten? But a verb, basically, it's an action word. It connotes action. A participle, it's easy. You put ing on it. Put ing on a verb and you have a participle, basically. Right? Huh? I'm looking. Present active participle.
I run. Huh? I run. Present active indicative verb. I am running. Present active participle. I'm in the process of inging. Okay?
So what's he saying here? I'm looking into a glassinging.
No. The verb should have been translated reflection, but reflection of the reflected, the reflection of the mirror. The mirror reflecting an image. All right? So we could translate it this way. But we all, with open face, looking into a mirror and having it reflected back to us the glory of the Lord. And then he goes on and says, are changed into the same image. To what do we look to find the glory, the image of the glory of Christ? Mirror? You're going to see yourself. What do you look to? The Word.
You notice then it also says glory to glory. What's that? Every time you study it, every time you look into it, it reflects back and it teaches you and it says, this is what you are. This is what you can be. This is what you are. This is what you can be. And as long as you continue to learn from the Word, you learn more and more how you are known, even as He knows. This is all we need, folks. This is the reflected glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't tell me that I'm going to have to wait till the rapture to find out what kind of life I could have lived, which has no relevance. You say, well, if any information was going to be given, the in part would only be relevant to the Christian life on earth, and the other part is not given because that has to do with all of the future in heaven. Well, I'll buy that if that's the way you're going to interpret that passage. But that's not the intent of the passage. The intent of the passage is to speak to two issues. The main issue being, what's going to cease tongues? I'm going to give you the answer. 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. Up to that point, tongues was legitimate. And I'll show you that tonight. Secondly, what about prophesying? Prophesying in the sense of bringing information to the church that was at that time unknown. We prophesy in part. As he was speaking, the glory of the Lord is being revealed more and more. When the full canon of Scripture, by at least, and I'm going to go a little bit further than some, 150 AD to 200 AD. By 200 AD, the Scriptures are completed. But if you study your history, you'll find that it wasn't until the 3rd or 4th century when they were actually compiled and brought together to make up what we now call what? The New Testament. Now let me ask you another question, rhetorical, of course. Based on the original language, and based on the knowledge that they had of the original language in, say, the 15th century, do we now have an advantage in the 20th century, going on the 21st century, of that same language that would yield greater understanding to revealing the glory of the Lord? The answer is yes. And therefore it goes right along with my logic. Well, if you don't buy it, it's okay. You're still saved, but confused. And if you don't buy it, you don't see the logic of the subject. Why is something going to be done away and is relevant to the Christian life, and when that which is perfect that will do away with that is the rapture? Then I'll know how I should have lived the Christian life. And you know what I have to say to that? Big deal. I don't want to know then. I want to know now. Did God leave us anything as a roadmap as to how to know now? Yes. And since 200 AD, we've had it in our hands. And it's called His Word. You have to assume something. The written Word, the incarnate Word, are inseparable. And therefore, if at the rapture the in part would be done away, then that would suggest there's more to come in the completion of His Word. And I've got a problem with that. What does it mean, for His Word is forever settled in heaven? Is this all that is necessary? Is this the complete canon? Or is there more to come, Joe Smith? Think of the logic of that. Now what does that say then? We better get our noses into the book and study the book. As my old Scotch friend used to say, and pastor, the book. We need to study the book. That's right. Now let's forget all these theological arguments and get into the practical part of the book.
Then let me tell you something. Then you'll know as you're known, because the glory of the Lord shall be revealed in and through the mirror of the Word. And it's reflected on a glory-to-glory basis. That's day by day. Today you should know more than you knew yesterday. What's the ultimate goal? Knowledge. Why does it say knowledge would cease? The knowledge that brought the Word to its completion. But that for tonight. I think that's the only logical way you could look at this passage and do justice, not only to its fundamental analysis, but the grammatical hermeneutic as well. Otherwise, I think you're in violation. You're violating a very important principle of Scripture, and that is that all things were written aforetime for our example. That includes Old Testament Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It is no profit in me if I have to find out at the rapture how I should have lived. You see what I'm saying? Now, let me say one more thing. There are many that are going to find out at the rapture how they should have lived, because the information was, you finish it, available. But if that information is unavailable, then you can stand before the Lord in that day with an excuse. Oh God, I didn't know, because I saw in part, and I prophesied in part. And now that that perfect thing has come, the rapture, then I shall know as I am fully known. Can't buy it. Can't buy it. Well, it's the best I can do with it for this morning. Our time is gone. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your Word, for the fact that we can know as we see the reflected glory of thy Word, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ being developed in us on a daily basis as we reflect that glory and live it accordingly, according to divine mandate, not our whims or our desires, but as thou would have it. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.